The book that we are studying this morning was written somewhere between 45 and 49 AD, which would make it the first of the New Testament books to be written. The book I'm referring to, of course, is the Epistle of James. I would like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Epistle of James as we embark on a brand new book study. The Epistle of James. My assignment somewhat seems simple because we're only going to deal with the first verse. I would have you to note that it is not a simple task. This book right here was said by Martin Luther to be a right strawy epistle. He said that mainly because it had no gospel character to it. And all he meant was that he could not include him among the chief books. And the chief books that he was referring to were John's Gospel, 1 John, Paul's Epistle, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and also Peter's first epistle. But he actually said this about the book. He said, "I would not prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him." Now, when Martin Luther had made those statements about the Epistle of James, he was not denying the inspiration of the book, nor did he exclude the book of James from the canon. In fact, in his German translation of the New Testament, he included it at the end, and he actually cited over half of the verses of James as authoritative in his writings. So again, we come this morning to an epistle that has suffered much at the hands of church history. In fact, it wasn't until about the 4th century that it was fully accepted. And some of the reason for Luther's hostility, of course, came from his Roman Catholic opponent's misuse of James chapter 2 to defend justification by works. Now, if you look there at verse 1, you see this passage here, which comprises what is an usual salutation that opens up a majority of the New Testament books. This was a common salutation. It included the writer, the reader, and the greeting. And we have all three in this. In fact, when we would write letters today, we normally, you either sign our name at the end. If you're writing a business letter, you will put your name at the beginning. But here's what we have here. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." Now, if you're taking the Principles of Bible Study class with me on Monday night, you know that you have the assignment for the 12-week period to read through the Epistle of James, all five chapters, for the entire 12-week period. That also includes Sunday. And also, those who are not taking that class, I have issued the same charge for you to read this epistle as we've prepared ourselves to study it together. We will be spending some time in this epistle. Now, let me say something about the book of James. First of all, that this is not a doctrinal treatise. In fact, we could say that this epistle here is an intensely practical manual for Christian living. But yet, that doesn't lessen its value, since holy living and sound doctrine must not be separated. Commenting on the importance of this book, D. Edmund Hebert, he says this, "This epistle sternly insists upon Christian practice consistent with Christian belief, heaps scathing contempt upon all empty profession, and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. It stresses upon the gospel's ethical imperative, makes the epistle as relevant today as when it was first written. The presence of this practical epistle in the New Testament canon is a magnificent monument to the moral sensitivity and concern of the Christian church." This book here has been compared to the book of Proverbs because of its direct and poignant statements on wise living. But it's been greatly influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that we're studying that portion on Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, which make up the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll see this go hand in hand. This book here makes actually 21 allusions to Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And when you compare it to the Old Testament, it contains 4 direct quotes from the Old Testament, more than 40 Old Testament allusions. In addition, James expresses himself in distinctively Old Testament terms. beginning here with the first verse, when he references his readers, his audience, as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. If you look over into chapter 2 at verse 12, he describes the gospel as the law of liberty. If you back up to verse 2 in chapter 2, he describes his readers' meeting place using the Greek word which is transliterated, synagogue, though here it's translated assembly. If you go over to chapter 4 and you look at verse 4, he uses the common Old Testament figure of adultery to describe spiritual defection. You remember that? Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you look over into chapter 5 and verse 12, he condemns the contemporary Jewish abuses regarding oath-taking. And so throughout this epistle, we see this kind of flavor. We see this Jewish element. We see this Old Testament element here. In fact, he mentions Old Testament figures, like in chapter 2 and verse 21, he mentions Abraham. In chapter 2 and verse 25, he mentions Rahab. In chapter 5, verse 11, he mentions Job. In chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he mentions Elijah. And so here, he is using these distinct people, these distinct terms. In fact, he's the only one, the only New Testament writer to employ the distinctively Old Testament title for God. Now, if you've been listening to my pronunciation on the CD, I have to tell you that it was wrong. And it's found there in chapter 5. Go there with me. It's verse 4. It's actually translated the Lord of Hosts. But we have here Sabaoth. That's how you pronounce it. Sabaoth. And that here is the only time it occurs other than in Romans 9:29, where Paul is using it as a quotation from Isaiah. And so the epistle of James here, it was inspired, though it was debated. Its author specifically was familiar with the Old Testament and with the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we look into this morning, there are some things that we need to ask. And if anything that we have tried to teach you in Bible study is that you ask questions. And so let's ask some questions. The first question that we're concerned with is, who is the James that wrote this epistle? Obviously, he was well known to his readers because he didn't say anything about himself other than being a servant of God. He says here, James, and that's all we have. We don't have James the Apostle. We don't have James the son of Zebedee. We don't have James the son of Alphaeus. We don't have James the Less. We just have James. Well, that Greek word there translated James, it's the word Jacobos. It was a common first century name in Palestine. It actually means Jacob. It eventually became James in English because it had lost its identity in the Latin. And it sounds like this. Jacobu became Jacobus. Jacobus became Jacobus. Jacobus became James in the English transliteration. There are actually five men by the name of James that are found in the New Testament. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. It's found in Matthew 10:3. You have James, the father of the apostle Judas, not Iscariot, in Luke 6:16. Then you have James the Less, which is found in Mark 15:40. James the son of Zebedee in Matthew 4:21. Then you have James the half-brother of Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 13:55. Now, out of these five men, there are only two here that were prominent enough to have penned this authoritative letter, and that is James the son of Zebedee and James the half-brother of the Lord. I think we can do a process of elimination on which one it is, just simply by this fact alone. If you were to go into Acts chapter 12, you would find out that James the son of Zebedee was martyred by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. That would make it too early for this epistle, because this epistle, it carried a later date. So that leaves us only one. James the half-brother of the Lord as the author of this book. Now, John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that he, along with the rest of his brothers, initially rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It says there that none of his brothers believed in him. But later, however, he came to believe in Jesus as Israel's Messiah, and he later became recognized as the head of the Jerusalem church, where he held his position until he was martyred in 62 AD. But if you go back into church history, you find that our conclusion is certainly something noteworthy here, because Origen, who lived from 185 to 254, he cited the book of James as Scripture. Jerome, who lived from 345 to 419, he cited it as Scripture. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, also cited it as Scripture. Hilary, from 315 to 68, cited it as Scripture. And Christendom, from 344 to 407, also accepted the epistle of James as Scripture and the Lord's half-brother as the author. Further evidence that James, the half-brother of the Lord, wrote this epistle, it comes from some strong verbal parallels between the book of James and his speech that is recorded in Acts 15. So I would like to have you to hold your place in James and go to Acts chapter 15. Now, this is the Jerusalem Council that met together. And again, the whole issue that they met together was this deal about circumcision. You know how the Judaizers came along and they wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so they come together as a church, and they come together to discuss this issue. It says in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is the whole issue that Paul dealt with the book of Galatians. He dealt with that in Philippians chapter 3. You remember where he called them dogs? Because they believed that you had to be circumcised to be saved. Verse 2 says, so therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This is the first church. This is the church that they wanted to bring this to decide this whole matter for all the churches. Because God is raising up churches. And this whole issue keeps coming up. So go back to the first church. Go back to where it started. Go back to the apostles. Go back to the elders. And let's see what the issue is to be dealt with. So it says at this time that they not only had apostles, but they also had elders, and they went to them to bring this question. It says in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisee who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Listen, this matter right here was not something to treat lightly. Anytime you add anything to salvation, as what they were doing here, this is something to bring eruption within the church. Just like this morning, if we would have said, Tina's salvation rested on her getting baptized, everybody should have erupted in an uproar. And don't think that just because I've said it or have not said it, that makes it right. I'm not the Pope. I'm not big head guy walking around here. Don't talk to me. Knock it off my shoulder. Go ahead. We have a plurality of men that lead this church, a plurality of elders. And these are the ones that decide these kinds of issues. Well, let's see what took place here. So the apostles and the elders, they came together. They came together to consider this matter. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, see, there was dispute back and forth about this, and I could just hear Paul and Silas, and I could hear Barnabas, and I could hear them speaking back and forth against those younger ones that were rising up that used to be of the Pharisees. And saying, no! You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Look at the report that's going on in the churches, how God is opening up the hearts of the Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. And so when there had been much dispute, guess what? Peter rises up and he begins to speak. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God has done this. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Listen, what has happened to them is the same thing that happened to us. God chose them before the foundation of the world that He would save them. And this is what he's done, verse 9, and he's made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We all come in the same way. Just like we said in the Beatitudes, we come in the same way. A poverty of spirit that leads you to mourning over your sin. You come in the same way. If you come in another way, you're a thief and a robber. You come to seek and kill and destroy. If you come in another way than what is prescribed here in Scripture, you are of the devil. And Jesus wasn't afraid to say that. He knew the hearts of all men. He told them, "You are of your father, the devil." He says in verse 10, "Now, therefore, why do you test God? If God is the one that has called them, why are you testing Him by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And then all the multitude kept silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And now we see James standing up. And he begins to speak. And he says, "Simon declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had, throughout many generations, those who preach Him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And that right there, that saying pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so they crafted this letter. Well, listen to the letter they wrote. "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." Alright, so that's the Jerusalem Council. That is the situation that's going on here. Okay, now we know what's taking place. Let's compare some of the terminology that's used here when James begins to speak and also when the letter begins to be crafted. Let's compare that to the book of James and see if we find some similarity. First of all, one of the terms that is used is the term beloved. That term is used in verse 25. "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Now that word beloved is used three times in James. That is an easy thing to see as you read through the book of James. But something else that may not be so common to see are some of the other terms. If you look in verse 24, he says here, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Notice that phrase, unsettling your souls. Well, if you just take the word souls itself, James also uses that term in James 1:21. And you say, well, okay, we're seeing some terms, but anybody could use those terms. All right, well, let's go to a third term then. Because there's a term that's used in James 1:27. And it's the same Greek word that's translated visited, or if you're in the New American Standard Bible, in Acts 15:14, it's translated concerned himself about. These are the only two places that it's used. You have in James 1:27, if you want to look at that, he says here, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit. Now, don't think in old terms visitation, because that's not what he's talking about. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That term, visit, take it over to Acts 15 because it occurs in verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. This is James speaking. This term is only used here and it's only used in James chapter 1. Now, if you go to another term that's found in verse 19, where he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are, here's the term, turning. And the idea here is the sense of turning from sin to God. James talks about that in James chapter 5. Look with me at James 5. And look at verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so you're seeing there some similarity here. When James is speaking, and we have it recorded here as Luke wrote it down, he's using the terminology that James alone uses in his epistle. Okay, enough about the authorship. What is the point of this book? What's the point of the book? If this book was ripped out of the New Testament, would it matter? You've been reading it. You tell me. Would it matter if we rip this out and go, oh, no, don't rip that out? Would that be the way you'd feel? Are you just feeling this because it's sacred? But are you feeling this because of what it's about? What's this book about? You could summarize the whole purpose of this book in this way. This is a series of tests of true and living faith. A lot of times we tell people when they come to Christ, read 1 John, and it's a wonderful book to read, and I agree with that. But I would also say read the book of James. Because the book of James deals with so many issues, so many tests. For example, in chapter 1, you have in verses 2 through 12, you have the test of trials. How do you deal with trials in your life? Do you accept the hardship? And do you count it as all joy when you're going through this, knowing that this is a testing of your faith? Are you letting endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete? Many times we pray, God, give me patience, but you're not ready for it. You say, pray for patience, but do you realize that patience or endurance or perseverance comes through the hard times? Because that's what he's talking about here. Here is his church scattered. He says that right there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They are scattered throughout and outside of Palestine. There's his congregation. It's everywhere. And why was it scattered? Well, we'll talk about that in a few moments. So he writes this letter to them to encourage them. And what's the best way to start this letter but to talk about that persecution? That scattering. Those trials that they are experiencing. But he doesn't stop there. Over in verses 13, down to verse 18, he talks about temptations. In fact, if you have the Authorized Version, which is the King James, it'll say there in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various, or when you fall into temptations. Or in verse 12, it'll say, as I have here in the New King James, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Only problem is that the word temptation is actually used in verse 13 in its verb form, but the noun form of the word is referring to trials. So verse 12 should be translated this way, blessed is the man who endures trials. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the first test, this test of trials, this test of hardship, as you go through that, you can pass this test, can't you? Certainly you can. People are in my class and they say, well, I don't know, he's starting to get a little hard on some of those tests. I don't know if we can pass them. The red pen is going. We can pass tests. Praise God, we can do that because we have the Holy Spirit in our life. We can pass the test of trials. But here's what happens when you fail the test. That very trial, which was to test your faith and to strengthen it, has now become a solicitation to evil. That same trial now has the opportunity and the propensity to turn into sin. All based upon how you respond. And he talks about that. Verse 13 all the way down to verse 18. Verses 19 through 27, he talks about not being a hearer only of the Word, but a doer of the Word. And he uses that term that we mentioned a few moments ago, one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, a term or a phrase that's used to speak of the gospel. Then when you get into chapter 2, he starts giving you the test of partiality. Are you partial to people? People walk in here, they might not smell good or look good or wear the same kind of clothing that you wear or have the designer jeans or whatever. Do you treat them differently? Or do you treat them differently because you don't know them, you don't feel comfortable, so you're not willing to move over, and you see them trying to find a seat, so you just sit there all comfortably? Do you look at them and say, hey, you sit right here at my footstool? And then another guy walks in, and he's dressed in shiny garments. He's got the white suit. Never worn a white suit. Don't know what that's like. But he's got the white suit on, and his hands are full of rings. Shiny. You look at that man and you immediately think, this guy's doing economically pretty good. Come on over here. Sit right here. Honey, would you move? And you give him the best seat. James talks about that. And how you're treating the rich. And how you're treating the poor. And then he starts giving illustrations. As you get down to verse 14 and he talks about, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body. So he begins to hit us right there in those issues, right where we understand it. That's why we say this is a practical manual on Christian living. He starts challenging you. You run up to people and they say, well, I believe in believing. And then you say, well, show me your faith. James says that. Someone will say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. People run around and say, I believe. And James says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. But even the demons believe. And guess what? They shudder. And the word shudder there means hair standing on its end. The hair sticks up. You want to know verse 20? Oh, foolish man, faith without works is dead? You don't have any works to back up your profession? Guess what? You don't have living faith. You have demonic faith. That's what he's saying. Then you get in chapter 3 and it's kind of like walking in the doctor's office because he says, open up your mouth and say, ah. Because the majority of the chapter is dealing with the tongue. That small member. You remember when many times you say something and you go, oh, I wish I could take that back. But it's out there in the air. Now you're going to spend the rest of your time defending it. That's just like writing a book. You write a book, guess what? It's out there to be critiqued, analyzed, commented on. Same way with these, quote, blogs that are now on the internet and so much easy to write, emails, all these things. You now have to spend the time defending what you wrote. Well, here he gives illustrations about the tongue. And he talks about the bits that we put in horses' mouth that they may obey us. He talks about a very small rudder that turns a huge, gigantic ship wherever it wants to go. But you take this little member in your mouth and you can't tame that. And he says, with that little member, verse 9, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says, these things ought not to be so. In fact, when he starts the chapter, he starts it this way. Don't be quick to become a teacher. Because what do teachers do? They teach with their tongue. Right? They're going to receive a stricter judgment. Rest of chapter 3 talks about what is wise and what is demonic as far as wisdom. One comes from above, the other comes from beneath. Then in chapter 4, he talks about worldliness. He talks about those who pray those prayers and they want to pray to have it come upon their pleasures. They're praying amiss. They're asking amiss because they're seeking to consume it on their own lust. Then he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I'll tell you right now, he's not talking to a Christian. This letter is primarily written to believers. But guess what? When you get into terminology like this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then he talks about humbling yourself, where God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble in verse 7. Or verse 6, in verse 7 he says to submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. All of that is an invitation to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. He's not saying that to a believer, he's saying it to an unbeliever. And guess what? There are unbelievers in the fellowship. They might give all the right answers. They might carry the nice, you know, Bible that's popular during that time. Might have all the terminology. But they can sneak in and be lost. And that's why Paul said to the elders at Ephesus that his greatest fear was that when he left, that men would rise up from within and lead the disciples astray. That's why he said, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I warned you night and day with tears. Protect that flock. You go into chapter 5. He goes back to the discussion of the rich. He talks about the judgment that is coming to them. He tells the brethren to be patient. Just like a farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it till it receives the early and the latter rain. He says, you be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, he's standing right at the door. And then he condemns that contemporary practice of oath saying. He tells them there, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And then he asks this question. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he talks about Elijah, that man of prayer who prayed in 1 Kings 18 that it would not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And that's exactly what happened. It did not rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And then he ties it in. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, there's you an overview of the book of James. Not a right strawy epistle, because it has no gospel content to it, or it's not one of the chief books. Listen, I contend to say that this is bleeding gospel. Gospel is all over it. Because faith without works is dead. So are you ready? You ready to start looking at those hardships and trials in your life a little differently than you've been looking at them? You ready to deal with temptation and to realize that trial that you were going through, you failed the test and now it's becoming a solicitation to evil? You're heading to fall. What are you going to do about it? Well, as we look at this morning, I want you to see four features that mark James' life. Four features. We asked the question this morning, what kind of people does God use? Ask yourself that question as we go through this. The first thing that we learn about James, when you go back to verse 1, is that James was a servant. James was a servant. A lot of people don't like those terms. They don't want to be called a servant or a slave. But you know what? In the New Testament, that term was held high in terms of a relationship that you have with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he saw himself. He was not a servant of men, but he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his allegiance to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, how can you give your allegiance to two masters? Because Jesus even said you will either forsake the one or serve the other. But he gave his allegiance to both because he saw them equal. D.M. Hibbert writes, "In the human realm, it was inconceivable for a person to be the slave of two masters. But the claim of James bears witness to his faith in the spiritual unity between God and Jesus Christ." Sadler, he remarks, he says, "St. James could not thus style himself as the slave of two allegiances in heaven unless they were co-equal and co-eternal. They must have had equal right of property in him if they were to be called his joint masters or lords." James understood what Jesus meant when Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Remember the response of the people? They wanted to stone him for saying things like that. When he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said this in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are." He understood that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father were equal. He understood that. And so therefore, he could start his letter here by saying that he had allegiance to both. Guess what? You and I have allegiance to both. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God. We believe that they're all one, not three gods, one God. Notice the terms that James used to indicate how he saw Jesus. He says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord there is the Greek word kurios. It occurs 14 times alone in the Epistle of James. How did he see Jesus? As his Lord. It carries the implications of deity. It means sovereign master. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the translation of the term Yahweh. He saw Jesus as Yahweh. Or if you prefer, Jehovah. And then he says, Jesus, that's Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, and it means salvation. And then he mentions that title Christ, which is Christos. And that right there is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. Both of them mean the Anointed One. So how did he see himself in terms of his relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw himself as a servant. How did he look at the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw Him as sovereign master. He saw Him as the means and the only means of salvation. He saw Him as the Anointed One. He saw Him in terms that they would understand, this is their Messiah. You know, this is the view the other writers of Scripture had. Paul had this view. He wrote in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter had the same view, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude had the same thing. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, he said this in Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant, John. Now guess what? This is the way they saw themselves. This is the way James saw himself. This is what we are. We are bondservants. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. That word there, servant, it's the Greek word doulos, and it means one who is in permanent relation of servitude to another. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is permanent. Our service to Him is permanent. We are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term here, it actually emphasizes the supreme and the absolute authority of the master and the entire submission of the slave. Again, Hibbert says, the term aptly sets forth the Christian consciousness that believers are totally dependent upon God, belong wholly to Him, and are convinced that His will is the only true rule for His people. Because believers voluntarily accepted this relationship, the term was commonly used in the New Testament of the believer's relationship to God without any implication of involuntary servitude. They voluntarily took this term upon themselves. And you know what? We are those who have been born into slavery into Jesus Christ. It is a role that we have been born into. It is a designation that we have willfully accepted because it describes the desire that we have to submit to our Master. The desire that we have to live for Him and to glorify Him and to obey Him because He is our Lord. And just like it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And that price was what Christ did on the cross. It says in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Our salvation is wholly of God. We've been born again. Then hear it in terms like this in Romans 6:22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." We used to be a slave to sin, but now we're a slave to righteousness, all because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. See, people don't understand that about us. We do not desire to sin. We don't. And they think it's a strange thing when they invite us to parties and we don't want to come. They want us to hang out. They want us to do these things that they do, that they carouse in the nighttime, in the night hours. Of course, some of them don't care about that. They do it all day long. I was heading to that in my life before Christ saved me. I didn't care when I did it, and I didn't care who I did it in front of. But Christ saved me out of that. How did James see himself? He saw himself as a servant. Notice the second way he looked at himself. James was a Christian. And I just chose that term because that's a term everybody uses. That's a term everybody understands. I prefer to use the term he's a believer in Christ. I choose to use the term that not everybody's using because that term has lost its meaning. Notice how he refers to his brethren or his readers. He refers to them as brethren. He uses that term, brethren, 15 times. Notice. Look at verse 2, chapter 1. "My brethren," verse 16. "My brethren," verse 19. "My brethren," chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren," verse 5. "My beloved brethren," verse 14. He says, "My brethren," chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren," verse 10. "My brethren," verse 12. "My brethren," chapter 4, verse 11. "Brethren," chapter 5, verse 7. "Brethren," chapter 5, verse 9, "brethren." Verse 10, "brethren." Verse 12, "brethren." Verse 19, "brethren." How did he see himself in terms of his readers? They were brethren. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They come from the same family. In fact, that word, aldelphos, it literally means coming from the same womb. Isn't that a nice term? Because when we describe our relationship as brothers, as adelphos, we come from the same source. Our Heavenly Father who birthed us, who caused us to be born again. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. In fact, in some cases, we're closer than our physical family. Right? And let me just say this as a stinging rebuke to some of you. Because we're a family, you do not have the right to go off and act like you're not and don't tell us what's going on in your life. I mean, you take the one another's in the New Testament, we are to be accountable to each other. We are to be involved in each other's lives. There is none of this stuff, "get out of my business," because your business is my business. Our business is each other's business. How can we minister to one another's if we have that kind of attitude? We can't. Our relationship is not just admonishing one another, but we've got to love one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, encourage one another. How are you going to do all that if you're not involved in each other's life? Some people think that church is this: walk in, sit down, stare at the back of each other's head, walk out, and that's it. That's the only relationship they've had. And if they said hello or anything to anybody, that's it. But that is not it. We gather together here as a corporate body, as a local assembly, a local ecclesia to come together to worship God. But we also do more than just do that. We fellowship with each other. We carry out the one another's. And sometimes that's uncomfortable, right? And then, of course, it goes off out of here. And there's personal encounters and personal relationships going on. Notice he also refers to his readers as beloved. He uses that term three times. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 5. And I told you in time past, some of you newlywed people and some of you fixing to get ready, you're running around calling that woman your beloved. I said, that's my term. But I guess I have to relinquish it now because it's all over James. James had a personal encounter with Christ. I don't want you to miss that. That's how he became a servant. He had a personal encounter with Jesus. And that's significant because before the resurrection, I mentioned earlier, none of his brothers believed. It says there in John 7, 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And that changed after the resurrection of Christ because where James is seen later, in Acts 15, he's there at that Jerusalem council. In Galatians 1:19, he is identified with the apostles. And Paul says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So something happened in his life. He had an encounter with Christ. He was faced with all the claims of Christ, and he saw those claims lived out in his brother or half-brother's life. And that affected him. And again, the resurrection affected everyone. So we see here James was a servant, James was a Christian, and let's venture off in the tone of the whole epistle itself. James was a Jew. He had Jewish parents. Matthew 13:55, they asked, is this not the carpenter's son when talking about Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? In fact, when Judas begins his letter, he says, Jude, the brother of James. So we see here, James, the Lord's half-brother, wrote James. Jude, the Lord's half-brother, wrote Jude. He had Jewish parents. He also had a Jewish heritage. He knew the law of Moses. Look there in chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Look down to verse 11. This is now a quotation of Exodus 20, verses 13 and 14. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He was very steeped in the understanding of the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And that's what's so unique about this book. We see him carrying out the practicality of that. That's why I say that so many allusions of this to the Sermon on the Mount. Where Jesus would say, this is what was said of old, but here's what I say. And he interpreted the law of Moses. And he took it even further. He dealt with the issue of the heart. Because people could obey the letter of the law, but to obey it from the heart, there had to be a change. There had to be a recognition of your sin. There had to be the recognition that you could not obey this law from the heart unless God did something. So he was familiar with that. He was a Jewish pastor writing to his Jewish congregation. He says there, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now Israel has had some history of scatterings. 722, the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. In 586 B.C., Judah was taken captive by Babylon. 63 B.C., Pompey conquered the Jews. He took them to Rome as slaves. And then in 19 A.D., they were scattered throughout the world. There was also scattering with the early church. Persecution began there in chapter 4 when Peter and John began to preach that day as to what happened to the lame man that God had just healed. The persecution began. By the time it reached chapter 5, it affected all the apostles. By the time it got to chapter 6, it came with the first martyrdom of one of their own, which was Stephen. Notice something. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Because you see there at the end, as Stephen falls asleep, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered, they went everywhere, preaching the word. They didn't stop preaching because of the persecution. Let me say that persecution is going to be a way of life for all of us. It comes in various forms. You might be ridiculed at work because you carry your Bible, or because you take a break and read your Bible, or somebody sees you witnessing to someone about Christ and you take some heat because of that. Or you're witnessing to a neighbor or a friend, or you're witnessing to a stranger in the grocery store. Yea, that all that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. He calls them the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. The word 12 tribes, that was a title that was commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the nation of Israel. And although the 12 tribes were split into two nations, Israel with the northern kingdom and Judah the southern kingdom, God's chosen people had always consisted of the Jews from all 12 tribes, which one day God will sovereignly reunite. And we saw that as we studied the book of Revelation. So James was a Jew, Jewish parents, Jewish heritage, Jewish pastor writing to his Jewish congregation. Let me say something too about that biblical heritage that he had. Mom's dad, that's the heritage you can give to your kids. But let me say this. The only way it's going to work is for you to be consistent. You talk about reading the Bible, but you don't read it. They see that. You talk about being faithful to the assembly. They know when you're not faithful because they have to ride with you. They can't get there until you take them. Or living out the truths of Scripture. They know when you're a hypocrite. And sometimes they might be bold enough to say it to you. They know. So the kind of heritage that you need to pass on is consistency with the things of God. Don't just talk about being a believer. Live it out as a child of God. Show them what it means to be a believer in Christ. Look at the last one. James was a leader. One of the pastors at the church at Jerusalem. Obviously, risen to a place of prominence, to be considered as one of the chief speakers, to be considered as one of the ones to decide what was to take place in Acts 15 that we just saw. Galatians 2:9, he was recognized as a pillar of the church, where Paul makes this statement. He says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars..." What is a pillar? Something that gives you a firm foundation. These guys were pillars to the church. They're not like in some churches where people have been there for so many years and they're not pillars. They're... Oh, you think of a term. I mean, they're the kind of people that you want to uproot. You want to go to that foundation and knock it out from up under them because they're not helping the church. They're hurting the church. They're burying the church. Because they've lost all their zeal and all their joy for the Lord, or in many cases, they're not even saved. But they've been sitting in that fellowship for all those years. What kind of people does God use? He uses those who see themselves as servants. Those who are truly born again believers in Jesus Christ. He uses those who follow their biblical heritage. He uses those who exemplify leadership qualities as well as those who follow with a submissive heart. Does that describe you? Are you that kind of person? You can become this today. First, by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ. And secondly, by walking in His Spirit. We are servants. Believers, though we may not have that great Jewish heritage in one can, but on the other hand, we do. Because all those who are sons of God through faith are sons of Abraham, right? And what about leadership? Everyone leads and everyone follows. What kind of leader are you? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God this morning and to be introduced to this wonderful book. As we see here, this man whom You called from the foundation of the earth to be one of Your chosen. And Lord, even all of the things that the Epistle of James went through as the church began to form the New Testament canon, Lord, we thank You that this book was not excluded. We pray, Lord, that You would help us as we study this book to understand it and to apply it to our life. And You pray that You would help us to take from here today things that we have talked about that are practical for our life. Reveal these truths to our heart, Father, we pray. And Father, if we're dead in our sin, awake us, I pray, this morning. Awake that person in here who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. And Father, I pray, God, for those who have been made alive, I pray that they will be faithful and obedient to Your Word. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.